Well, if you have a Bible, I want you to turn with me to the book of Titus. The book of Titus. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews is near the back portion of the New Testament. And I'm going to be beginning a series today, a five-part series on the book of Titus. Excited about this book. The title of the series is Focus and Free. Focus and Free. But before we do, let's have another word of prayer together. Holy Father, we thank you for yourself and thank you for your word and thank you for what we just witnessed. Thank you, O God, for raising up people to steward and to love and to serve here at Fellowship. And God, thank you, Lord. I just think of all those folks during my tenure here who, and even before I got here, who gave tireless hours, Lord, working full-time jobs and spending hours and wrestling in prayer and discussion and seeking your face and walking through challenging times and celebrating victories, all of these things. Thank you, thank you, thank you for the behind-the-scenes, Lord, lives of men who are walking with you. And Lord, thank you. And I pray, Father, that you will continue to reward them and bless them and enrich their lives for what they're giving. Now, Father, speak to us today. You know, my struggle as I prepared this message, it's not a particularly inspirational one, but more an informative one. And I pray that you'll open our hearts and our minds to hear and to understand and to receive what God has to say. God, I pray that nothing I say will be a distraction. I pray that you'll speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, part of the challenge with being a preacher is not to always just preach one way. You go with what the text gives you. I tell younger preachers like that effective preaching is much like a great batter, a great baseball batter, a great hitter. A great hitter hits the ball where it's pitched. Those are the ones who make it into the Hall of Fame because they can hit it where it's pitched. And so it is when you look at the scriptures, when you look at the text of scripture, you preach according to what the text dictates and not according to how you want to present the text. You do it that way. So today's message is going to be more listy and informative than it is particularly inspirational, but it is terribly, terribly, terribly important, particularly with what we're talking about today. Now, let me just back up a little bit and tell you why I'm drawn to the book of Titus. I'm drawn to the book of Titus, frankly, because of the transition that I announced. But even more than that, the book of Titus is all about Paul charging Titus to focus on what's most important there at the church in Crete. And so he tells him to focus so he experiences a great deal of freedom. And let me just say a couple of words about an introduction to the book. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time introducing this book. But this letter was written by Paul to Titus, as I said, to encourage Titus to lead and strengthen the church. That's what it's all about, this short letter. Lead and strengthen. Lead and strengthen the church. Now, the church there that he's talking about was established on the island of Crete. Let me tell you a little bit about Crete. Crete is an island in the Mediterranean. It's there today. And back during the time of Paul, it had approximately, a fairly large island, had approximately 20 towns across the island there. And it's implied as you read through the book of Titus that there are a number of churches that had been established and multiplied across the island of Crete. Now, what you need to know about Crete was that Crete was not particularly a family-friendly place. I might just say, you know, we say what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Well, what happens in Crete stays in Crete. I mean, Crete was a wild place. A wild place, and I won't go into too much more detail because children are here, but it was called the Wild Wild West of Paul's day. So when he established this church, he ain't talking about some nice little suburban community where people were open to this kind of, no, this was a rough, godless, messed up place. But for whatever reason, Paul did not establish elders when he got there. I don't know why he left so quickly, but because, and this was a rather an exception to the rule. Now, I'm going to come to chapter 1. I'm going to speak from chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And I've entitled the message, Follow the Leader. Follow the Leader. Or you could subtitle it, What Should We Expect in an Elder? What should we expect from a leader? From a leader. Now, why does leadership matter? We got to establish that first of all. Why does leadership matter? Why does it matter? Some people just say, well, it doesn't matter. Leadership doesn't matter. Seriously? Really? Let me say this to you. Nothing ever happens in life apart from leadership. Nothing. There is no movement in life apart from leadership. In fact, God's means of orchestrating his purpose and his plan for humanity is primarily through working through leaders. From the very beginning of time, God has raised up leaders and structure to shepherd what he wants done in human history. So leadership matters. Leadership matters. Anything that is purely consensus will unravel eventually. Leadership ultimately matters. And so it is with the Church of Jesus Christ. God raises up leaders. And, you know, it's God's primary way of providing these three big things. Leadership provides direction, accountability, right? And order. Leadership provides direction, accountability, and order. That's the reason why leadership is important. In a nutshell, leadership is responsible for providing clarity. Clarity is what a leader provides and what leadership provides. Not every direction is the right direction. Not every idea is the right idea. And so leaders provide clarity. That's what it's all about. It's that stewardship responsibility. Now, let me just say something about elders in general before we get down to the specifics of this. Elders in the church, they're not just old people. We use the term elders. Well, you know, you got to be 70 before you're an elder. I hope not. You start losing energy then, Jack. Well, elder is not necessarily an old person. Elder speaks in terms of maturity and experience. Now, elders are charged with the shepherding of God's people and the execution of the will of God for the church. Push me in a corner, you say, Crawford, what does the Bible teach about elders? What is it all about? I would say basically it is these two big things, shepherding God's people, right? And discovering and executing the will of God for the people of God at a particular place. That's what elders do. That's what elders do. Now, before I jump into the text here, let me say a word. Sometimes when we preach and teach on the qualifications of elders, we are more stringent than what the Apostle Paul intended. What do you mean by that? Well, listen to me. Bear with me here. The longest the Apostle Paul ever stayed at one city, at one place, was a little less than 3 years. Okay? But he appointed elders. Now, you ought to scratch your head at that one. So, the conclusion is this. These folks had not been believers any longer than a year or 18 months or 2 years. And yet he appoints them as elders. Meaning, you don't have to be a follower of Christ for 25 or 30 years or 10 years or so before you're qualified to be an elder. With that in mind, let me also say, and I got to be careful how I say this, when you read the qualifications of an elder, these are not statements of spiritual perfection. But rather, they're to be taken as characteristics, hear me on this, qualities and characteristics that typify or characterize the individual who's growing in these things. The emphasis is not on how long you have been a believer or how long you have been a follower. Hear me on this. The emphasis is on spiritual maturity. There's not necessarily a relationship between the length of time you've been a follower of Jesus and your spiritual maturity. I know Christians who have been followers of Jesus 30 years, but they're spiritual infants. And so these things have to do with the passionate pursuit of our Savior and that which helps characterize him. So I need us to understand that, because I hear a lot of messages and talk and discussions about elders where they make this terrible assumption that you got to be a believer for all this long period of time. When you look at the facts in the Bible, the longest place Paul ever stayed but it was less than 3 years, so they didn't have that much mileage on them. And yet there was this pursuit. Now, having said all of that, let's take a look at this list. And again, I am going to be particularly listy here. Another little salvo to say, however, about elders. Above all things, in the Bible, leadership is never, ever, ever about position. Ever. Are there positions of leadership? Yes. But it's not ever about the position. In the Bible, the only reason why people are given positions of leadership is because they've proven that they are servants. They've proven that they are servants. And so it's not about, nobody campaigns for, you don't campaign for an elder here at this church. You don't have your little party group here and your platform and vote for me. That's not the way this thing operates here. The folks that you see up here, the folks on our elder board, if you look at their background and you look at their lives, they have been serving. They have been serving. And so when the position is given, it's not about the position, it's about the opportunity to serve even more and to give even more. So my sense of well-being, my sense of worth is not tied up in a position, but actually it's tied up in a person, and that's the person of Jesus. And so elders are people who are servants of Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the profile of elders. It's interesting that Paul writes back to Titus, and he says, Titus, here you go. This is your number one task. Now, I have to say here, now I've outlined this somewhat. There are two big points that I want to make, and then there are a number of sub-points under that. But the two big points are this. Number one is what an elder does, or what he does, is found in verse 5 as a summary statement. But I'm going to spend the bulk of my time on who an elder is, who he is. And that's verses 6 through 9. So first of all, what does an elder do? What he does? Paul gives us a clue here in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town, these towns across Crete, as I directed you. Now, I said, no, you wanted to travel with us and go and pioneer these other places. I said, no, Titus, there's some unfinished business here, and I'm leaving you here in Crete. Why am I leaving you here in Crete? Because I don't want this work to unravel. You got all these new believers in these various towns across Crete, these folks who have given their hearts and lives to Jesus. And so I'm leaving you right here, and your number one task, Titus, right now, is to appoint elders. You see, the reason why he wanted to appoint elders is to put in order. In other words, like I said before, one of the core functions of leadership is order. Leadership provides order. It's almost as if Paul is saying, look, I'm not a novice here, Titus, and, you know, things don't naturally go in the right direction. Things don't naturally move in the right direction. No, you need to put in order some things. And so just as it has been his policy to establish churches, this is the only one that I know of in the New Testament, well, the churches that Paul established where he didn't appoint elders. I don't know what happened, if he had to leave quickly, but he hadn't stayed in Crete long enough to get the job done. He said, there's some unfinished business, Titus, so will you do it? And apparently Paul was concerned that, without others to help carry the load, Titus was going to burn out. Titus, you're gifted, buddy, but nobody has all the gifts. You got ability, but nobody has all the abilities. You need some help. You need some help. But I also think he was underscoring the plurality of leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. He was actually, I think, tacitly saying to Titus, Titus, this ain't your gig, man. This is not the Titus show. This is not about you. We need to multiply the impact in the ministry. So you need to raise up other leaders who own chunks of it. And I may be reading into this, but I don't think so. I think also tacitly implied is that Titus, you're accountable too. You're accountable too. I've told you this before. This is not Crawford's show. It's not Crawford's gig. We're accountable. This is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's plurality of leadership. Well, now we get into who an elder is. Who he is. And that's verses 6 through 9. Now there's a summary statement here in verse 6. I actually take this to this line, and if anyone is above reproach, I think that's a summary statement of all the character qualities that he's going to outline. If anyone is above reproach. Now, what does this above reproach mean? I've heard some interesting comments about above reproach, okay? Above reproach does not mean that there's never been an accusation against a person. In fact, let me just be honest with you. Not that I'm dishonest with you before. I don't know why we say things like that. But let me just say, hey, look. Personally, through my experience, if anybody has ever led anything and there's not been any negative accusations, I don't trust his leadership. The very nature of leadership means that you have to sometimes make unpopular decisions, and sometimes people don't like the decisions that you make, and not everybody that you're leading is necessarily godly. So this above reproach does not necessarily mean that there's no accusation. And some of you are looking at me strange, so let me just give you two great illustrations of this. If you think that above reproach means that there's never been an accusation, then Jesus was disqualified from ministry. Why? Because he was accused of all kinds of crazy stuff. You know, I mean, everything, you read the Gospels, look at what he was accused of. Frankly, Paul himself was disqualified from ministry. Why? He's in jail telling Titus that, you know, got to be above reproach. Hello? How are you in jail telling somebody you got to be above reproach? No, there was a false accusation. Listen to me. In this cancel culture that we're in right now, everybody's on social media and everybody's free to say unbridled things and slander people, write blogs about people, say all kinds of crazy stuff. So he's not talking about nobody's ever accused of anything. What he's talking about is that when you investigate it, there's no basis for the accusation. That's what it means to be beyond reproach. And I think we need to say that because we've had people in our church, and I mean, historically, when an elder's name has been up, or somebody will say, well, you know, I heard, and then when we've investigated, so that's not true. That did not really happen. Which is a good thing, by the way, for us in this social media saturated society to keep that in mind. Just because somebody blogs about it doesn't necessarily mean that it's accurate or true. So again, what he's saying is that you got to be above reproach, meaning that there's no basis for the accusation. There's no basis for the accusation. Now, what about his family? Verse 6 says, If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife. What does that mean? Well, this has created a number of controversies here. Some would conclude, and you know, and it is a view, some would conclude that any man who's ever been divorced is disqualified from being an elder. I don't take that view. In fact, I don't take that view at all. I think that there are a number of folks who have written some definitive works on elders and what that means and what this text means. I happen to take another view on this. Actually, what Paul is talking about here, he's speaking in a cultural context that was rife with polygamy. It was rife with polygamy. Polygamy was everywhere. And basically, actually, the Greek says, it could have been translated, a one-woman man. A man of one woman. And so the point is, it's not a matter so much of having had a divorce. Now, you need to question some things. If it's not biblical, you need to work through that, the biblical reasons for it. But I think the point that he's talking about here is that if this man is going to be charged with the leadership in God's church, then he needs to model commitment and fidelity to one woman. He's to be a one-woman man. He's that the woman that he's married to, that's all the woman in his life. It actually is speaking about being above reproach morally and being faithful. Secondly, the next line says that his children, in terms of his family, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. Now, the question comes here, well, what does that mean? His children must be believers. Does it mean then, therefore, if this man has children who are not believers, that he's disqualified from being an elder? No. Oh, doesn't it say that? Yes and no. In fact, the expression here, his children are believers, that word could have been translated, whose children are faithful. Whose children are faithful. Doesn't necessarily mean that they are believers. I actually believe that the next few words define what Paul is trying to say. Not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. You can't guarantee that your children are going to walk with God. You can't guarantee that. And a person is not disqualified even if they have a child who's a prodigal. Well, what does the passage mean? Well, it means this. I think this is my take on the text here. What it means is, no, that you can't guarantee how your children are going to turn out, and you can't guarantee that they're all going to walk with God, all this stuff. But what he's saying here, especially the line, the debauchery and insubordination, what he means by this is that while they're in your home, they should not be allowed to disrupt the household with out-of-control behavior. That's what he's saying here. No, that you're to keep control of your household, and that a child should never be allowed to create such chaos in the home that it disrupts the moral direction of the family. It's more about you providing that kind of positive leadership in a home. No, I know that I can't make you be a believer, that's right, and I can't force you to follow Jesus, that's right. But you're not going to behave this way in my household. That's what that means. That's what that means. So that's his family. Well, what about his character? Verses 7 through 8 speaks of his character. The first thing is that this elder understands that he is accountable to God. Verse 7, the opening part of verse 7 says, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Again, he is summarizing what he's about ready to say. He must be above reproach in terms of his character. Now, let me just say a word about you. You saw the word there, overseer. The word overseer there is a Greek word, hang in there, episkopos. That's where we get the English kind of transliteration bishop from, okay? And elder is a term, presbyteros. We get Presbyterian from that word, presbyteros. Now, some want to make say that these are two separate offices, and I wouldn't quibble over that. I think, you know, I hold that with an open hand. But my view is that, as I've read how Paul uses these expressions, that these two words are used interchangeably. And I tend to lean toward the understanding that overseer is what an elder does. That's a function of an elder, is to oversee. A function of an elder is to episkopos, is to oversee. Now, we don't have to go much further than that. But the point that I think he's making here is that when he uses the expression for an overseer as God's stewards, that's huge. That's huge. When he uses the expression as God's steward, he's talking about the fact that we are accountable servants. Did you hear that? As God's stewards, elders are accountable servants. Nobody, no human being is without accountability. Did you hear what I just said? No human being is without accountability. And this is a heavy thing. We're servants of God. We're stewards, oikonomia. We are stewards of what God initiates. An elder is never to be some pompous idiot that is leading from platform or power. If anything, elders should be some of the most humble people in a church. Why? Because they understand. And it is a fearful thing that it's not their good ideas that win the day. It is not their competencies that win the day. What wins the day is listening to God. And to be a steward implies that I spend time communing with him and finding out what's on his heart. We don't own the church, we manage what God owns. And that's where the accountability comes in. It belongs to God. It belongs to God. I always get nervous when I hear preachers or folks getting so tied up with their position. They start coming across, they start owning it a little bit too much. Their hearts get too wrapped around, their identity gets too wrapped around stuff. And that's not healthy. That's not healthy. We're responsible, but God owns. And what he owns, he directs. And that is what our role is about. Now, first of all, what he is not. What an elder is not. And he gives this list of negative things here in verse 7, what he is not. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Here he is. He must not be arrogant. He must not be arrogant. Think about it. If he's a steward, he can't be arrogant because he doesn't own it. Must not be arrogant. The whole idea here is that this speaks of stubbornness and self-willed. That's what this expression speaks of, stubbornness and self-will. It is the inability to listen and submit to others. If an elder expects others to submit to his leadership, then he's got to model incredible submission to not only God's leadership, but others around him. So he's not arrogant, not stubborn, not my way or the highway, not self-willed. That's a disqualifier. He's also not quick-tempered. Not quick-tempered. Doesn't mean that he doesn't have anger. You don't want a leader who doesn't get angry. Anger is not sinful. It's what you do with anger. In fact, Chip Dodd calls anger the action emotion, and I think it's right. There's such a thing as righteous anger, and I think leaders should get angry. But you got to be angry about the right stuff. Not quick-tempered means that the inability to control the anger doesn't blow up. Isn't an emotional ticking bomb. Not quick-tempered. Then he's not a drunkard. It means what it says. Doesn't get drunk. But I think there's a broader implication here. It means that he doesn't allow any substance to alter or control his behavior or his faculties. It's a good word for those of us who have freedoms to have a glass of wine or drink a can of beer after you cut the grass or whatever you might desire to do. Good word for all of us is to understand this. Now, you do understand, you got to limit yourself, got to discipline yourself with this stuff here. It's not okay to get a buzz on. That's not right. It's not okay. When he says not be a drunkard, you got to watch yourself, watch your behavior. And he's actually talking and connecting with beyond reproach. Yeah, people are watching you. And they see you underneath the table at some bar someplace because you knocked back too many of them and you're an elder. That ain't right. So not a drunkard. He says also not violent. The leader shouldn't be violent. What do you mean by that? Well, you know, it doesn't lash out at others, either physically or verbally. I think in our context, he's not an abusive person. He didn't have the demeanor to say, well, you disagree, then I'll tell you off, man. Paul would say elsewhere, he's not pugnacious or looking for a fight. And there are some people who have that bent. They're always fighting about everything. That person should never be an elder. Should never be an elder. You're not looking for a brawl. You're not looking for a fight. You're not looking to beat people up. You're not looking to straighten people out. That's not your perspective. You're not violent. And by the way, let me say this. I think you got to be careful of this type of autocratic, domineering approach to leadership. You might be able to get your way, but eventually it's going to blow up on you. Not violent. He says, not greedy for gain. That expression means he's not driven by a selfish, dishonest pursuit of money. He views money as a servant, but not a master. It's not the objective of his life. It's a tool. It's a resource. But his core desire is not for selfish gain or to orchestrate things to line his pockets. He doesn't worship at the shrine of money. Money is not an idol to him. He has a healthy understanding that it is only a tool, it is just a resource, and his motivations are not confused when it comes to resources and finances. Now, that's negative stuff, okay? What he is not. But what or who is he? Well, verse 8 tells us who he is. Who he is. In contrast here, look again. Verse 8 says, but hospitable. These are the positive things. Now, the term hospitable here implies that this person's demeanor is welcoming, inviting, gracious, especially to strangers. That this individual is, you know, there's no standoffishness about them. I don't mean that, you know, we all have different personalities and this kind of thing, and some of us are more introverted and some of us are more extroverted. I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about in their core, they welcome people. They engage them. Remember the chief role of an elder is to shepherd folks. Yo, dude, if you don't like the sheep, I don't know how you can be a shepherd. You got to love them. You got to be welcoming and engage them. So he's characterized by hospitality. He's hospitable. And then, I love this one, he's also characterized as a lover of good. A lover of good. Now, this speaks of his outlook on life and issues. He doesn't look at things from a negative lens. He's a lover of good, a heart to embrace what is right and what is beneficial and what is healthy. You know, he doesn't exaggerate the positive. That's not what I'm talking about here. But I think what he's saying is that basically, again, not sickeningly positive, but he's talking about basically a positive person. A lover of good, hunting for the good, looking for the good, valuing what is good, proactive about what is good. Not always filled with negative analysis and negative conclusions about people and about situations and about issues and this kind of thing, but driven to what is good, embraces what is good and wholesome. Wholesome. He's also self-control. By self-control, I think what he means here is that this person is he is temperate. There's a sense of emotional balance about the individual. A sense of an emotional balance about the person. They are sensible. Basically, they're not out of control. And that's what it means by being self-controlled. There's a sensible nature. There's a proportionate nature about yourself. There's this balance that you bring. And you're not erratic in your personality. There's a sense of, of predictability in a healthy sense. Upright. This person is also upright. I think you can use that as a general statement for integrity. The Greek word there is dikaion. It means, it typically is translated just. And I think what he means here, that this person will always do what is objectively right. They will do what is objectively right. And it implies that this person has no hidden agendas. They don't orchestrate things just to get their own way. I've said this here before. I call some people are what I call 75%ers. They put 75% on the table and they keep 25% underneath the table so they can orchestrate outcomes. This person is not that way. There's a wonderful transparency about this individual. They are just and even-handed. They are objective about things. There's a wonderful, yes, I'll use the term fairness about them. They're transparent. They say what they mean and they mean what they say. You don't have to guess what their motivations are. It's right out there. They're just. They're also holy. Holy. And again, this does not mean that they have finally arrived. But holy here, I think using this context, it means that they are godly and motivated to pursue godliness. They're motivated to pursue godliness. They're serious about overcoming sin. There's a holy impatience in their lives about when things are wrong. They're not stagnant or complacent in their walk in relationship with God. They want to keep moving. They want to become increasingly Christ-like. This is what drives an elder. Listen to me. I've said this here I don't know how many times, but this is where I get this from. When I read qualifications for leadership and I read in the Old Testament about character and leadership, hear me on this. The Bible is more about leader development than it is about leadership development. What's the difference? What's the difference? Our problem is that we're more concerned about leadership development than we are about leader development. Leadership development has to do with the tactics and tools and strategies and competencies and experiences and all of the stuff that a leader uses, knowing how to plan, lead, organize, and control measurable goals and who's in the right seat on the bus and all that. That stuff is important. Don't get me wrong. Nehemiah's in the book. Proverbs is there. However, the Bible overwhelmingly talks about the character of the person, the godliness of that individual. Because in the Bible, the leader is to be the portrait of the desired destination at which any enterprise should arrive. That's the reason why holiness is so important for the leader. Your integrity to lead is found in your ability to surrender. Your credibility to lead is found in your consistent dependence upon God. Oh, I wish we would get that. And this is what Paul is talking about. Hey, holiness, guys. Keep running after Jesus. And then this person is also disciplined. Disciplined. The ability to tell oneself no. That's what he's talking about. The ability to tell your desires no. The ability to stay focused on what needs to be done, even though you're tempted to do the secondary. No, you say, no, I really want to do that, but this is what needs to be done. So I say no to this so I can say fully yes to this. Yes to this. Now, having said that, I love the writings of the Apostle Paul, because when you read what he writes, often he will funnel it. What do you mean by that? He will get to the summation, bottom line, commissioning point, and that's what he does here with these qualifications. Look at verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Wow. Paul says, now, here is your overall focus. This is your life, and this is your manual for leadership. That's it. It's your life, and it's your manual for leadership. And he calls an elder into these primary relationships. Number one, an elder must be a reliable man of the word. To be an elder presupposes you're making your lifelong commitment to knowing and understanding the book. First and foremost. And secondly, as one scholar said, he must be a conservator of the truth. Conservator of the truth. But because apart from the truth of God's word, what do we have? We just have a coalition of inspirational empty statements. He understands the word. He leads with the word. He applies it, and he's able to share it. In fact, he handles the word with much courage, too. And where there's deviation from the scriptures, he's not afraid, doesn't like to do this. He does not looking for a fight. He's a purveyor and a pursuer of unity. But if need be, he will rebuke those who contradict it, even in the church. If they want to teach something that's not found in this book, he does not shrink back. I've had to do this here at this church, and I've had people say to me, well, I guess I'll leave. I said, there ain't no locks on these doors, but you're not going to teach that here. No, sir. It's not about kissing up to anybody or pleasing anybody. At the end of the day, we've got to be faithful to the book. And that's what drives a leader. Listen, ain't no such thing as leadership apart from courage. There is none. And Paul says, you got to look for these servants. Look for these folks who want to be portraits of the destination. I know they're young. I know they haven't been followers as long as I have been, and maybe not as long as you've been either, Titus. But they have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they're pursuing me. Enlist them, buddy, and leverage them. Well, let me just say this in conclusion as well. How do you help your leaders? How do we help our leaders? Let me give you four suggestions. Number one is pray for your leaders. I hope you pray for us regularly. I hope you pray for us. This is spiritual business. This is spiritual business. We'll be meeting tomorrow night, and there are heavy issues on our agenda. There are things that we've got to wrestle with and pray through. There's stuff that needs to be done. There's things going on that you don't even know about, and it's inappropriate for us to share that. There's spiritual warfare. You think the devil sits back while we serve and do what God wants? We need your prayers. I hope a part of your regular discipline is to pray for the elders here. We need God to help us. The second thing I would say is encourage your leaders. Now, so many of you do this. But encourage us. And I need to say this. This is no woe is me, because, the other side of that, when God calls us, he gives us capacity. I get that. But you need to understand something. There is a loneliness associated with leadership. And the reason why it's lonely is because, as I said before, we sometimes know things that you don't know, and it's inappropriate to share that. And we make decisions about things where it's not always appropriate to share what all went into that decision, because it's just not appropriate. And sometimes there's an isolation that sets in. And, and we don't always get favorable responses from people. Well, welcome to leadership. That's what it's all about, right? But we need encouragement. Encourage your leaders. Send them notes, phone calls. Let them know that you're praying for them. And again, y'all do that an awful lot here, but I want us to not shrink back from doing that. Let's continue to encourage our leaders. Number three, respond to your leaders. Respond to your leaders. And again, this is not so much the case here. We're in a good season out at church. But I've tried to do in my life, and instruct my sons who are under the leadership of others as they were coming up in ministry and other people, is that look. Think the best about your leaders and respond to them. And I used to tell Brian and Brendan when they were doing internships and working on staffs of other churches, so your goal is to be on his team and help him to be better. Respond to leadership. And don't always make this something. I ain't talking about worshiping leaders. You only worship God, and we all need to be corrected. Which is, by the way, the fourth one I would share with you. And that is, share with your leaders. Share your thoughts and your ideas and your criticism. To criticize something doesn't mean that you're necessarily critical. But don't be afraid to do that. Yeah, we're charged with executing God's will here, but that doesn't mean we know everything. That doesn't mean we have the final word on everything. And a leader that doesn't listen is not a leader who should stay in that position. And so share with us your thoughts, your ideas, and you think a decision that you wish that, hey, have you considered this or maybe that? And some of you have done that, and you've been right about stuff, and we've gone back to the drawing board about things. But share with us. And let me just say finally, here's the deal. I heard a friend of mine say a number of years ago, Crawford, always keep in mind that the business of the church is not the business of the church. The business of the church is the Great Commission. Let that sink in for a little bit. I know you have to wake up a little bit on that one. But the business of the church is not the business of the church. The business of the church is the Great Commission. The elders don't meet just so that everything will be hunky-dory and we make sure that, you know, we're not in the red and that, you know, we're growing and that these things are happening and the staff is doing fine and the environment is set here and everybody has what they need and we have transition plans in place for the next guy who's going to pastor, all of that stuff. That's important. That's important, but that's not the business of the church. You know why Paul wanted Titus to appoint those elders? So there would not be any hindrance to the proclamation of the gospel. So that the word of God would go forth with power and clarity. So that he'd be free and others would be free to tell the story of the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And ultimately, that's what elders are stewarded with, and that's what we all are stewarded with. So we lead in such a way that we can accelerate giving every man, woman, and child the opportunity to say yes to Jesus. Amen? That's what we're all about. Let's stand together. Perhaps you're listening online, and if you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus, or you may even be here in the auditorium, now would be a good time to say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. I turn from my sin and I receive you as my Savior and Lord. That's what it's all about. To know the joy that my sins have been forgiven. To finally have peace with God. And to know that he's living inside of my heart and life. That's what real life is all about. Holy Father, thank you for yourself. Thank you for your word. Thank you, oh God, for this clear portrait from the Apostle Paul of what we're to be about. And Lord, in a very real sense, these are not just qualifications for elders, but as Gene Getz so wonderfully points out, this also is a measure for spiritual maturity in any of our lives. And may we all pursue these things, oh God, not in the energy of the flesh, but in the power of the Spirit. Now, Lord, dismiss us from this place. Fill our hearts with your presence. Help us, we pray, to follow hard after you. In Jesus' name, amen.